Hebrews chapter 11. I'm beginning in verse 17. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your holy, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word. We ask that you would write the truth of it on our hearts and change us in the process. Achieve all your ends through these means. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever said these words, "I can't take any more, I can't do this. I literally cannot do this"? Has there ever been a trial in your life that made you even despair of life itself? Was the road just so hard? So hard that you didn't think you could endure it? Have you ever had a time in your life when you felt tested by God? Left with a choice that was hardly a choice at all. You didn't want to make the choice, the right choice, because it proved to be the ultimate test, the supreme test, the superlative test, nothing beyond it. That's what's in view here as we look at the passage before us. We're walking our way through the book of Hebrews. Up until now, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we've noted something of a definition of faith in verse 1, faith being the title deed of the things hoped for. Faith and hope are contrasted. Faith is now, hope is future, and faith is the substance of things hoped for. We're provided with five examples of faith. Each example, as we've seen, is significant and tells us a great deal, showing us what faith looks like, how it is demonstrated. We've read of Abel, who offered an acceptable sacrifice. We've read of Enoch, who walked with God. We've read of Noah, who built an ark. We've read of Abraham, who obeyed, leaving Ur of the Chaldees and sojourned as an alien in an alien land. We've read of Sarah, who was past bearing the age of children, bearing age, and yet she conceived Isaac. We've seen that faith's focus is the promise beyond this world, beyond this life, the heavenly city. Let's look at the previous verse, verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, because of this, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." That phrase "is not ashamed," we saw last time, means not only that he's not ashamed, but he actually delights in. It's the way of saying, it's not this, it's the exact opposite of this. It's the exact opposite of being ashamed. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation." He was not merely not ashamed that if you pressed him, he would own up to the fact that he believed it. It was the exact opposite of the fact that he's ashamed. He would die for this. He would proclaim the truth of the gospel no matter what it cost him. He loved the truth of the gospel. And in the same way, God delights in his people, as we see in Hebrews 11, verse 16. He delights in those who are his. Faith relates to the things beyond this world, to the heavenly city. There's a lot for us now in this life, but it's not all in terms of the promises of God. As far back as the book of Job, which many believe to be the earliest book of the Bible written, Job said this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now we encounter the sixth example of the chapter in Hebrews 11, Abraham as he is prepared to sacrifice Isaac. These words are the words of the writer, but beyond that, it is the Holy Spirit's commentary on an entire chapter of the Bible. It was read to us earlier in the story, in the service, and that's Genesis chapter 22. It's a passage that is filled with meaning and significance. I hope to demonstrate some of that today. There's far more to the passage than meets the eye. Let's go there to Genesis chapter 22. Many things are going on in this passage. God, being infinite in wisdom, may have 100, even 1,000, even more than that, purposes in working out this single event. I believe one of the many purposes of this chapter is to forever circumvent, to stop the idea that God's true religion involved child sacrifice. That was going on all around Abraham. Child sacrifice, very sadly, was a thing. The false religion of Molech involved the false god Molech demanding child sacrifice to placate his wrath, to placate the anger of a false god. And I'm sure one of the purposes in this chapter is to bring a screeching halt to that idea amongst the people of God. It happened around them, but God wanted nothing to do with it. And by Genesis 22, he forever banished from the mind of God's people that idea. The story of Abraham and Isaac as it unfolded would deal a death blow to that horrible and detestable thing. Praise the Lord for that. But the test itself, kill your son and offer him up in sacrifice, was a radical command. And it brought a radical conflict with the moral law of God. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments were yet to come. Exodus had not yet been written. But already the moral law of God was in view from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Unlike the animals, man was made in the image of God, and each human life is therefore infinitely valuable and infinitely precious. But here, in Genesis 22, God is requiring Abraham to sacrifice his own son. Let's look at the passage. Verse 1, Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Notice the language here. It allows for no possibility of a mistaken identity. Your son. Well, that could mean Ishmael, right? Ishmael was the son of Abraham. But God designates it further by saying, Your only son. Only son. How could he be the only son? Well, he's the only son in whom all the promises are made. He's the son of promise. If you keep your finger in Genesis 22, go back a chapter to chapter 21, where we read these words in verse 12, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The promise was through Isaac. He was the son of promise. And that is a phrase I've just read, Genesis 21, 12, that is quoted in our passage in Hebrews 11, verse 18. And by quoting this verse in Hebrews 11, the Holy Spirit is showing this to be a highly significant statement. Hebrews 11, 17, we read this phrase. I don't know if you remember it. We'll get back to it. His only begotten son. Abraham was required to offer his only begotten son. It's one word in Greek, monogenes, and it means unique. It means one of a kind. And it's a phrase found in the Greek in John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, his one and only, his only begotten son, the exact same phrase. Lights should come on at this point. There's more to this story than just a casual reading would imply. We'll return to that theme shortly. Your only son, whom you love. Now, there's absolutely no possibility of mistaken identity. This could only mean Isaac. Abraham's entire destiny depended on Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The word offspring in English allows for plurality, but the original word is seed, and it allows no possibility. Moving on in Genesis 22, we read this next phrase, and go to the land of Moriah. Go to the land of Moriah. Moriah means the Lord is the teacher, or else the Lord is the one who shows the way. And tradition says that Moriah, now hear this, tradition says that Moriah is the very same mountain where our Lord was crucified. Coincidence? Well, there's no way to prove that. Prove what? That Golgotha equals Moriah. But there's certainly a tradition that says this is the case. But just so you know, Golgotha is the Hebrew Aramaic name. Calvary, you might be more familiar with that term, that name. Calvary is actually the Latin name from the Latin word calva, meaning a skull. Both Golgotha and Calvary are two words for the same place. Each of them means the skull. Go to the place called Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Then we read in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. This actually is not the first time I've preached from Genesis chapter 22. I remember back in the late 1980s, some of you were alive at that time, I preached this passage in England, and I was thrilled to talk about how Abraham was eager to obey God, and that's why he rose up early. Yeah, let's get to it. God said, do it. I'm your man. Here I am. Let's go. You are looking for a man of faith. Here I am. Look no further. I'm up early to do your will. I was less than 25 years old at the time, and something has happened since then. Since then, I've become a father. Becoming a dad changes everything. Can I hear an amen? And I believe I know now the reason why Abraham rose up early in the morning. I don't doubt that Abraham believed the promises. We're going to talk about that. I believe that he believed. But being a dad, I think the real reason why he couldn't wait to obey God, so to speak, is because he couldn't sleep the night before. He'd be tossing. He'd be turning. He was thinking, can I get out of it? Could I sacrifice something else or someone else? No, he's made it very specific. Your son, your only son whom you love. Sleep would have evaded him. One preacher was asked, how long did it take you to prepare that sermon? He replied, about 40 years. I can relate. This message is about 40 years in the making. And I wish I could go back and apologize to the people that heard me all those years ago. We read these words. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering. Notice that. What would have gone through Abraham's heart and mind as he was cutting the wood for what he knew would be his son's sacrifice. Every blow of the axe head, everything of the tool, everything of the saw, whatever instrument he used, it must have been grinding to him on the inside. I'm doing this for something I don't want to do, but I have to do. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. This is to say, this was no quick walk across the street. This was a three-day journey. Go to Moriah. They might see it, but they saw it from a long distance. And it was a three-day journey. And every step towards Moriah was a step of obedience. Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God would actually raise Isaac from the dead. That's quite something. There'd been no resurrections from the dead. Jesus was yet to raise Lazarus, right? There'd been none of that, and yet he believed it. He believed that God would raise his son from the dead. How do we know that? Well, Hebrews 11:19 states it. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What is the evidence for that in Genesis 22? I don't know if you spotted it, if you noticed it. Read verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy," or the lad, the young man, "will go over there and worship and come again to you." Come again to you. "We will worship," that's plural, "and we will return." That's in the original language, plurality. We're both going and we're both returning. In other words, we'll be back. Amazing. Now, I believe this. There comes a time in each of our lives as Christians when God tests us. Not for God's sake. You realize this, God has never learned anything. God has never said about you, "Oh, didn't know that. Wow, that's surprising." God has never been surprised. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows our hearts far more than we do. Often we say, "God knows my heart." And the problem is, yes, he does. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That means it's not just third in rank in desperately wicked things. It's at the top of the list. That's what it means. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, test the heart. Not for his sake, but for our sake, to show us whether we really are the real deal. I want to be the real deal. How about you? God has ways. He has a ways and means committee to make sure we're the real deal, to show us that we truly believe him, that we will walk with him despite the this he asks us to walk through, despite the circumstances. We might say anything but this, and God says, "No, I've assigned this in the schedule for your good to bring to the service what I know is in your heart." Let us prove faithful. So, this passage is much more than theory to me, but we'll talk about that in a moment. Let's keep reading. He took, it says, verse 6, the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Already, the people of God, including Abraham and his son, knew that an offering was necessary, that sacrifice was necessary. What had been true in the life of Adam had been passed on. What was true in the life of the forefathers of the faith so far was being communicated, and there was a knowledge that sacrifice was needed. Something had to be slain as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and Isaac knew it very well. Where's the lamb? What a question. It's the question of all humanity. If they understand their predicament, we're sinners before a holy God, and we desperately need something called atonement. God to intervene for us and by the sacrifice of someone other than ourselves, allow us to be right with himself. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God and therefore need redemption and atonement. People don't think that way. People think man's basically good. We've turned out pretty well. We might need to tweak a few things. We might need a halftime pep talk. We might need some strategy, some practical teaching. What we need to understand is God hasn't got any practical teaching for our natural state. What he does is he crucifies it so that we can now say, "I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." God has no plan for the unregenerate man except to exclude him and banish him from God's presence, because that is what he deserves, God's smiling presence anyway. We can never escape the presence of God. Even in hell, God's presence is there, but not in a likable, blessed sense, but in terms of His wrath being poured out, and rightly so. Before a holy God, we've sinned, and that is cosmic treason, and we desperately need a Savior. More than we need our next breath, we need a Savior. We continue reading, and Abraham said, immortal words, God will provide for Himself the Lamb. God will provide, God will see to it, literally. He will see in order to provide. He will see in order to provide. He will see our need and provide for it. God will provide for Himself the Lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went. They went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. We don't know what, if any, conversation took place. I'm kind of glad. It'd be difficult to read. Was Isaac squirming? There's no real sense of that. Was Isaac saying, what are you doing, silly old man? None of that. Silence on that. But there was a submissiveness about the son Isaac here that is absolutely amazing. Could he have overpowered Abraham, the old man? I don't know, but he didn't. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Here he was doing it. Was he doing it in a happy state? I am sure it was not a happy state. But he was doing what was required of him. Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. He was about to plunge the knife into the heart of his very son. But an angel of the Lord, or literally the angel of the Lord, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. It's been said God leaves it to the 11th hour to intervene sometimes. I think it was the last second. 11:59 and 59 seconds here. God intervened. This figure, the angel of the Lord, is a mysterious title. We see that in other places of the Bible. And Manoah encountered the angel of the Lord and then said, I've encountered God. Gideon encountered him as well. This figure, the angel of the Lord, God speaking through him, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son. There is that phrase again, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the story of the gospel. The substitute in our place. So Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. Adonai Yireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. There's that phrase again. I will surely bless you. Speaking on behalf of God. I, not the Lord will, but I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. It's a recapitulation of a promise in covenant made earlier to Abraham. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. If you possess the gate of the enemy, it means you are in control. You are not allowing the enemy to dictate to you, you're dictating to him. You're having jurisdiction over what comes out of the city and what goes into the city. You're making the ultimate choice, not your enemy. And this is, of course, a blessing. Verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Startling words. This passage is not mere theory to me. As I say, there comes a time in the life of the Lord's people when he tests us, not for his sake, but for ours, to show that he is truly our God and we are truly his people. It was a supernatural thing, would you not agree, for Abraham to do this and be willing to do it. Earlier this year, I was faced with death. Some of you know the story. I was uncertain I would ever preach again. I had an infection on the right side of my face that made my face swell 3 times the normal size, and I was told that it was a mass, and given the speech to basically say, get your house in order. I didn't know if that meant I had 3 days to live, or maybe 5, the way it was taking over my face. I couldn't open my mouth. They couldn't get food into me other than very, very small chunks of food, to say the least. After that, I had, in this very spot, a saddle pulmonary embolism, and didn't look good that I would survive. I have to say, I've looked death in the face, and during the process of recovery, didn't know I'd ever preach again. Some of you know there were times I was on my way to church and my body would so twitch that I had to return home. Couldn't do it. The first time I sat through a service, I didn't know if I'd make it through the service. Such was the reaction in my body. My body knew it had gone through a traumatic experience. You know, God, I've said, has a ways and means committee. He might be doing 100 things. He might have been doing a whole lot in you as the congregation, as well as in me, the preacher. And he's able to do 100 and many more things through one event. But what it did when I realized I may never preach again, it was if God was asking for my Isaac. You see, if you don't know, I wasn't able to speak very well as a child. I was locked up emotionally. Even in my young 8-9-year-old life, and then into my teen years, my whole life was involved with soccer, what they call football over there in England. Wanted to be a soccer player. That's what I wanted to do. I spoke with my feet. Sometimes I still do. Put my foot in my mouth. There was a time when my mother came to visit the school, the kindergarten, it's called here. It's not called that in England. But after a semester, my mother went and saw the teacher for an interview and asked the teacher, how's John doing? And the teacher said, we think he's doing okay. And my mother said and asked, why do you only think he's doing okay? This is after a semester. Well, he hasn't actually spoken yet. I don't know if God has a sense of humor. I tend to think he does because he's made us in his image, and we laugh, and God loves a hilarious giver. But that's a little bit of eisegesis, I think. But I don't know if God looked down and said, that's a challenge. But when I came to Christ, on the very day I came to Christ, the desire to preach was there that wasn't there 8 minutes before. The desire to preach, and I preached my first sermon at the age of 15. Told them everything I knew in 10 minutes. Literally. My father carried on in that house of worship. There was a young man who was my age, same class in high school. He said, well, we all know what you're going to do after high school. I said, what's that? He said, you're going to be a preacher. There was a gift that wasn't there. I am so aware this is a gift. Why would I take glory in the fact that God uses the preaching when I knew I could not do it apart from him? Why would a hose take glory for the water going through it in the same way? And this year, the Lord, in that incident, and through many, many days and nights where I talked with people and I said, I don't know if I'll ever preach again, God was challenging me. I've given you something which in your view is something miraculous. You couldn't do it. I remember my aunts, My mother's sister's coming out to Phoenix and observing me leading a church service. And for the next 2 days, literally, all they kept saying to me was, "It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. We couldn't get a word out of you." True story. And there I am preaching, and then suddenly God interrupts by these series of events. God has a way of bringing us to the place where the thing he said he would bless, he asks for. It's very profound. But God, this is what you called me to do. Abraham could have said, but God, Isaac is through whom we're going to have all of these promises fulfilled. And God says, I know, but I'm asking for him. And the question is, do you love me, the giver, more than the gift? Or will you, John, will you only serve me because you preach? You know, I love to preach. You want to preach. You want to fill the pulpit once again before you die, like Samson. Just one more time, let the hair grow and let me stand before the pillars and you do what you do. God can come at any time and say, that which I've given you, is it truly mine? Or do you want to hold on to it? I would tell you this, if you hold on to it, it's an idol. You love that thing more than the giver. What could God be asking of you? This is supreme. I mean, it doesn't get beyond this. This was not sacrifice your favorite animal, but the son you love. I would say this too. God does not always give you your Isaac back. There are many preachers who've asked God, Lord, I give my ministry to you. I can't preach right now. My health does not allow it. And it's not always the case that they do preach again. Will they continue to love God and put him first and be a great Christian without being a great preacher? Will they be consistent in their walk with God? Will they sit in the pew just as enthusiastically to worship God than to be involved in the worship service? Will they be there every Sunday? Will they do the right thing with their mouth, their heart, their time, their talents, their treasures? Will they still give as they once did before in the offering? Will they be a consistent Christian? Or will they resent the fact that God took away their Isaac? What's your Isaac? I ask you, you may not know, but God is very good at organizing and arranging a time for us to find out by the circumstances of life. It could have been that I would never preach again. But ladies and gentlemen, I handed him back my miracle, my Isaac, and he gave it back to me. I'm here today. Let's continue reading in verse 15. Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. My testimony is this. Since March, and all of this took place, started in February and then in March, I've reached more people through my ministry online than in all my life beforehand. Surely God has blessed. Surely God has multiplied. That's miraculous for a boy who couldn't speak. 1 5-minute YouTube video has been viewed more than 1 million times. To God be the glory. It's all him. I am more aware it's all him than you are. God gives a miraculous gift and then he arranges the circumstances so that one day he asks for it back. What is your Isaac? Is it a wife? Is it a husband? Is it a spouse? Is it a brother? Is it a sister? Is it health? Is it finance? What is your Isaac? I trust that today you'll have the grace to yield it back to God and that you pass your test. Is God or the gift your true God? What's your idol? Is it money? One man said, money can never be your God when you're giving it away. Whenever you feel the strains and the tightness of, Lord, I don't want to give, because if I give, I won't have. And as you give, you're making sure money is not your God. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money, the power of money, mammon. If you can give it, it's not your idol. Don't make an idol of God's gift. And the point of this passage, I believe, is that true faith loves the giver more than the gifts he has given. Gift or giver, which is your God? You see, God has the right to demand anything from us that he pleases, and whatever he requires, we must yield to him. But there's more in this passage, a whole lot more. Abraham, by this time, is already a covenant man with God. Covenant man. And he continues in faith because that's the kind of faith that is authentic, genuine. It's been said the faith that fizzles was flawed from the first. It's based on a principle we find in Scripture. True faith continues. True faith endures. If it fails to endure, it was never the real thing. 1 John 2:19, I'm sure you've heard me mention it before. We read, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Who are the they? Well, those in context were the apostolic ministerial team. Some of them had left the faith. They no longer, not just they went down to another church, they've walked away from Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not genuine. That's the apostles John, the apostle John's idea and view of salvation. Not that they lost salvation, but they were never the real deal. They looked the part, they said the part, they prayed the prayer, they sang the songs. They may have given out hymn books. Don't know if they had hymn books back then, probably not. But they were part of the apostolic team, looking like the real thing. And they left the faith. And John didn't say they were sheep, but they were turned back into goats. No, Jesus has never, ever, ever, ever lost a true sheep. He's a good shepherd. And that's why the glory for our salvation goes to the shepherd, not the sheep, with their ability to hang on. It's Christ's ability to hold us. He writes, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. If they'd been the real deal, John's saying, they'd have had this continued heart affection for Jesus. I want to ask you, why do you think you'll still embrace Christ next week, next month, next year? You haven't been there yet. Well, the reason you have confidence to say, I will still believe next Tuesday morning, is because through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's the fact that God started the work, and I've been through some trials, and here I am still believing. It's been hard. It's not been easy. It's like Abraham. I'm sure this was not a walk in the park day for Abraham. It cost him everything in emotions. But he did it. He gave Isaac up in offering. We enter the kingdom of God by faith, but no one can do that until they are first born again, Jesus taught. Unless a man is born again, he cannot, not is not likely to, but he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God, John chapter 3. Here's what I know. Ladies and gentlemen, your faith will be tested. Not for God's sake. He knows the true condition of the heart, but for ours. The fact that you're in a fiery trial is not evidence of the fact that you're displeasing to him or that he's abandoned you. Quite the opposite. He loves you. He's taking you through hardship so that you would know your God is real. Your God is real. And so is the faith that he's given you. Others say, I don't know how you can do this. I marvel at Abraham. I don't know how he can do this. But that's the supernatural power of true faith. We look upon each other and we come each Lord's Day. And as a pastor, I'm in the trenches with people. And I know what some of you are going through. And I marvel and I think, well, we won't see them for a few weeks. And you're here and you're singing the songs and you're looking to Christ. And it just bears witness to me. How can they do this with that they're going through? And it's all to the praise and glory of God. You are a massive encouragement to everyone around you when you come and you praise God. There's an Andre Crouch song of long ago called Through It All. Many of you might know it. And in there are these words, if I never had a problem, I'd never know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in his word would do. So I thank God for the mountains. And I thank God for the valleys, and I thank God for all he's brought me through. If I never had a problem, I would never know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in his word would do. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 17 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, Monogenes, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Everything Abraham desired was in his son. All the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled in and through his son. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That word, figuratively, some translations render it type. It's actually a word that in English could be translated parable. Parabole in Greek. Parable comes from two words, para, which means alongside, and balo, which means to throw. And so a parable is literally throwing something alongside something else. What is in view here is that in a parable, you take the familiar, the things that are observed by the senses, and then you throw something alongside them in terms of a parable to illustrate truths that cannot be perceived by the senses. We wouldn't know what the kingdom of heaven was like because we haven't been there. So Jesus comes and tells parables. He throws something alongside something we know so that we might understand something we do not yet know. That's what happens in a parable. It illustrates from the familiar, that which is unfamiliar to us, unobserved by the senses. And Genesis chapter 22 is true history. It actually happened. It's something that occurred in human history. Yet it serves as a beautiful parable. Abraham here is a type of God the Father in this parable. Isaac typifies God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many speculate the age of Isaac, and it's everything from teenage years up to about 30. It's interesting. But Isaac, as we've read Genesis 22, carried the wood up to the mountain where he would be offered. Christ, of course, carried wood, the cross. The Via Dolorosa was the street to a place where he would be offered, Golgotha. It's understood in covenant that what one covenant partner does, the other covenant partner must be prepared to do. It's law in all covenants in the ancient world. If one covenant partner says, I'm prepared to do this, and then does it, should the need arise, the other covenant partner must be prepared to do the exact same thing. Centuries after Abraham offered Isaac, perhaps even on the same hill, God would offer his monogenes, his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The type, Abraham, God the Father. The type, Isaac, God the Son, carrying the wood to the place. But here's the difference. When Jesus, the Son, walked up the mountain with the wood, and as he hung on that altar, no one yelled, stop. Isaac didn't die. Christ really died in the place of sinners, at the place where God chose. And God organized the entire event. It was prophesied in the Old Testament and in the records of the Holy Trinity. Jesus is the Lamb slain, not as an idea 8 minutes before it happened, but the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was always plan A. God has never had a plan B. The cross was always plan A. The early church prayed this in Acts 4, verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. These were in opposition, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Stunning. The cross was not a cosmic accident, and God is trying to make the most out of a bad situation. All right, let's have a think tank, angels. Let's synergize. You bring your thoughts, I'll bring mine. What can we do? My son's dying on a tree. Quickly, come on, come up with a plan. You know that's not what happened. It was all his plan all along. And for Abraham, a substitute animal took the place of Isaac. Abraham, by his sacrificial offering of Isaac, says this, all right, okay, covenant partner, you're asking for my only begotten son, here he is, here he is. You ask for him, here he is. And God now says, covenant partner, you need the death of my only begotten son, here he is, offered on the Mount of Golgotha. You need him, covenant partner. Here he is. The question, where is the Lamb, becomes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Words uttered by John the Baptist, John 1, 29. What is God asking of you? He's not asking you to die upon a cross. But he is perhaps asking you, maybe not today, but down the line, he'll be asking you, who's your God? And he will test you. And those who are his will pass the test. Don't make an idol of God's gift. God is the one who gives life. The Lord gives and he takes away. And in each case, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has the right to demand anything from us, anything he pleases, and whatever he requires, we must yield to him. The Lord will provide. But pastor, I don't know if I'll be true at that time. Well, if you're his, God will give you grace on that day. Don't trust in your ability to do His will. Trust in His ability to carry you, to sustain you, to walk you through. When you walk through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fire, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be your God. That's covenant. And those who belong to Christ are equally in the covenant of Abraham. We're covenant partners with God. And God has seen our greatest need and has come to us in the person of His Son. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. So that anyone who believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Have you trusted Him? Have you come to Him as the all-sufficient Savior? He's done it all. He knew our need before we even existed. And He remedied it. The Lord. Not only can we say the Lord will provide, but the Lord has provided. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is marvelous in our eyes. We thank You for a God of covenant who gives His people true faith to endure. And we say yes because our hearts now say we want You. And You started that process, and You will continue until that process is over and we meet You face to face. He that began the good work in us, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. So, Father, write this truth on our hearts. You are our God, and we are Your people. And the same faith that has saved us is the same faith that sustains us. This faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.